For this past week, I had a repair company out to work on a leaky radiator valve in the nursery, and they had already repaired it, but it was leaking. But in order to check it and figure out what the problem is, there has to be steam pressure in the pipes. And for some reason, the boiler had shut off that morning. I didn't notice it until he got here, and so the repairman and I went down into the boiler room to check out why, and we noticed that a high-pressure switch had triggered for some reason, shutting off the boiler. It's not a big deal. You just turn it back on. If it has a problem, it'll shut off again, and then you can figure out what the problem really is. Now, normally, when the boiler turns on, it's a lot like your gas grill at home or maybe your gas stove, right? You turn it, there's a few clicks, click, 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 and then whoosh, the flame comes on. Sometimes, as you know, it takes a little longer, right? You turn it, and it's like click, 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 and then more gases come out, and it's a bigger whoosh. Not real dangerous, but it's just a slightly bigger flame that pops up. It's not a big deal. But when the repairman reset the switch, the boiler began going through its normal startup procedure. It has a fill tank. It fills it and then makes sure the boiler itself is full of water so it can boil the water and turn it into steam. Well, when he did that, keep in mind, Steve, the repairman, is right here, and I'm literally this far from the boiler. He hits the switch, and it does its thing, and I'm talking to him, and we hear click, 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 click. I remember thinking, gee, that's odd. I don't remember it taking quite that many clicks. Boom! The people working in the food pantry, they rent space below us. They thought a truck had hit the building. Not only did they hear the sound, they felt the building shake. Dust settled from the ceiling onto them. But it wasn't a truck hitting the building. It was a gas explosion right in front of me. Now, the boiler itself didn't come apart, but the sheet metal that covers it is bulging out on its in different spots. We saw fireballs shoot out both ends and every opening where pipes would come out of the boiler. See, the gas had built up in the chamber, and rather than igniting right away, it just filled the entire chamber, and as it worked its way down to the flame, there was a lot more gas in there to explode. I'm frankly surprised the fireball didn't singe my hair as it singed other things in the boiler room. I have some. Didn't get singed, though. You know, the next day I was talking to the boiler people. They sent out a couple guys to inspect the damage to try to figure out what it was that was causing the problem. They indicated that given the amount of gas the boiler pumps out when it's on, if it had waited just 5 more seconds before ignition, Steve and I would still be in the hospital, or worse. You know, I've never been inside a fiery furnace before, but I think I understand the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego a little bit better. And like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I was never in any true danger. I mean, an explosion of that magnitude is dangerous. Don't get me wrong. I mean, I was frightened. I was scared witless. Steve and I could have been hurt or even killed. Good news is Steve, the repairman, is also a believer. And so neither of us were in any true danger. But that doesn't mean we weren't scared. I promise you, not even Usain Bolt could have beaten me out of that boiler room up those stairs to the outside. I think I violated some laws of physics in my escape. It was scary. It was frightening. But I wasn't in any true danger. This is because Jesus is resurrected from the dead. The worst that life can do to me is kill me. Jesus has already defeated death. What could this world do to me? Nothing. It could take my life, but how does that end for me? Since Jesus holds the keys to death in the grave, the worst thing that can happen is death, and He has already defeated it. As we're going to see this morning, the internet holds a greater danger to me than an exploding boiler. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 3. We're working our way through it. We're looking at the sixth letter this morning. Revelation, beginning of it, has 7 letters written to 7 churches, 1 letter each. We're on the sixth letter to the church in the city of Philadelphia, not the one in Pennsylvania, the ancient one in Asia Minor. We're beginning in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. These are the words of Jesus. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, Jesus begins his words to them by saying, these are the words of the Holy One, the true one. Now, what comes next is a reference back to the original vision in chapter 1, just as he's done in the previous five letters. But this expression is not from the original vision. This is Jesus' claim about who he is. It is his own claim for himself. It's a reference back to the prophet Isaiah, who uses the expression, the Holy One of Israel, about 20 times. What he's saying is that these are the words of divinity. These are the words of God himself. That's who's talking here. The Almighty God. In chapter 6, we see a similar expression. The martyrs are under God's throne, and they cried out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, who are they speaking to in this verse? It's clear they're speaking to God Almighty. The one who is holy and true is no one other than God Almighty himself, the Sovereign Lord who rules over everything. It's easy for us to just kind of get used to the idea of the expression, Jesus is Lord. That is our confession as Christians. All Christians everywhere throughout history have made the same confession. If you don't believe Jesus is Lord, by definition, you're not a believer. You're not a follower of Jesus. We confess Jesus is Lord. That means he is the master of the universe. He is the one who reigns over every creature that exists. If it is a created thing, Jesus is Lord of it. That means there's nothing that is created, nothing that isn't God, that Jesus is not Lord of. He then refers back to the original vision to explain what it means that he is this sovereign one. He says, these are the words of the one who has the key of David. Now, the original vision actually says it's that he has the keys to death and Hades, or the grave. He's tweaking it a little. He has the key of David. Now, about 1,000 years before this, God had made a covenant with King David over Israel. And this covenant was a promise that one day David would have an offspring who would be seated on David's throne, only his kingdom would never end. His kingdom would last forever and ever and ever, never to end. Jesus descended from David. Jesus, therefore, has the key of David, indicating that Jesus is the one who fulfills this promise God made to David. He says this key enables him to open and no one can shut. When he shuts, no one can open it. Now, this is a reference again to Isaiah chapter 22. In that text, you had a king, Hezekiah, that God promised would be given a new major domo. There's a cool word if there ever was one. A major domo is just a chief steward, a chief steward. The major domo was the most powerful person in a kingdom right after the king. Because the major domo could open a door and no one else could close it. He could close a door and no one else could open it. See, a majordomo granted and denied access to the treasury. He couldn't get to the treasury without his approval. He denied access and granted access to really the whole kingdom. And most importantly, the chief steward, the majordomo, granted and denied access to the king himself. Now in Isaiah, the promises to Hezekiah about a man named Eliakim, but here Jesus claims that promise for himself. That is, Jesus is the one who grants access to God, and Jesus is the one who denies access to God. He and he alone determines who is in and who is out. Now this is particularly important for the church in the city of Philadelphia because of what it is they were experiencing. In verse 9, Jesus points out why this is important for them. He refers to those who are of the synagogue of Satan, but are not. They lie about being true Jews. Now, we saw this in an earlier letter. He's referring to the Jewish synagogue. Now, when we hear Jewish, don't think like the ethnicity alone. Think those who are claiming to be the people of God. It's a metaphor here. Those who are claiming to be the people of God, but are not because they're lying. The fact is they had rejected Jesus as the Savior of Israel. And because they rejected Jesus as the Savior of Israel, they were actually lying when they claimed to be the true people of God. You cannot be the people of God if you reject God himself. There's something else. So who are the people of God? Those who worship Jesus, the God of Israel. Just like the church in Smyrna, which we saw a few weeks ago, the church in Philadelphia is struggling because the synagogue has begun to oppress them. How is that happening? Well, as we saw earlier, in ancient Rome, if you were in the Empire of Rome, you had to offer a pinch of incense in the emperor's name. That is, you had to worship the emperor. However, one tiny group of people in the entire empire were granted an exemption to this. The Jewish people, those who were Jewish, those who were identified with the Jewish people, were exempt from worshiping Caesar. Now, their part of it was they had to offer sacrifices to God on behalf of Caesar in the temple in Jerusalem, but they did not offer them to Caesar. They did not worship Caesar. All those who are identified among the Jews, empire-wide, were exempt from this requirement of worshiping the emperor. Even Gentiles, who were participants in the various synagogues throughout the empire, even if they didn't convert fully to Judaism, they were known as what is called God-fearers. They were Gentiles who worshipped the God of Israel. They rejected all the other gods, but didn't go through circumcision to become full Jews. Even they were granted this exemption because they identified with the people of Israel, with the Jewish people. So as in Smyrna, the Jews in the local synagogue were becoming very hostile to Jews who had begun to worship Jesus as the God of Israel. They were also hostile to the God-fearers, the Gentiles, who were a part of their synagogue, who also began to worship Jesus as the God of Israel. These Jesus followers came to be excommunicated from synagogues all across the empire. It means they couldn't participate in the services in the synagogues. They lost their identity among the Jewish people. By losing their connection to the people of Israel, they lost their exemption from Caesar worship. They then had to worship Caesar because the exemption no longer applied to them. Since they were no longer exempt from worshiping Caesar, they faced a choice. Either suffer for failing to obey the law, or remain faithful to Jesus. So the loss of Jewish identity would have been devastating to both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in the city of Philadelphia. Gentiles would have been devastated because they would have to break the law in order to remain faithful to Jesus. They were willing to break the law in order to remain faithful to Jesus. Better to obey God than man. When man tells you to do something contrary to what God wants, let's obey God. But that doesn't mean the consequences weren't going to hurt. And despite attempts by the Jews who reject Jesus to cut off the believers from the synagogue, that is, to cut them off from identity as the people of God, Jesus has the key of David. That means Jesus opens the door and no one can shut it. Not the synagogue ruler, not the high priest in Jerusalem, not the emperor, and not your mama. If Jesus closes the door, no one's going to open it. And if he opens the door, no one can close it. He has the key of David. Jesus and Jesus alone determines who are God's covenant people. This is why he says in verse 8 that he set before them an open door and no one can close it. He acknowledges it's not them. They didn't open or close it. He says, I know that you have but little power. That is, they were not the reason the door was opened. Jesus is the sovereign God. He opens it for whom he will. He opened it for the church in Philadelphia. They didn't open it because they have little power. Now, he's referring here to their influence in the city of Philadelphia. Fact is, they are a tiny church. They are the smallest of the seven churches that we've been looking at. They were inconsequential in the world's eyes. Nobody thought much of the church in Philadelphia because they were having such a small influence on the city. Nobody knew who they were. Nobody really cared. The Jewish people cared. That's why they'd kicked them out of the synagogue and were stirring up trouble for them. But no one else cared about them. Here Jesus says that even though they had but little power, they kept his word, and they did not deny his name. Even though they had no influence on the city at large, they remained faithful. Look what he says about the synagogue of Satan in verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews, that is, those who are God's people, and are not but lie, because they reject Jesus. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Jesus is going to make those who claim to be the people of God, but who are lying about being the people of God, come and bow down before the people of God, that is his church, so that they can learn that Jesus loves his church. So when he says they're lying, he means that they're lying about who he is. See, the Jews in a local synagogue were claiming that Jesus is a false Messiah, that he's not the Savior of Israel. That's not true. Who is Jesus? He is the Holy One, the true One. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the God of Israel. He is who He says He is. And if the Jews in the synagogue say He's not, it is they who are lying, not Jesus. Because Jesus is the Holy One, the true One. Now, part of the reason for the lie is they're not actually true Jews. That is, they're not actually the true people of God because they rejected Jesus. That's what determines whether you're in or out. What do you do with Jesus? They were ethnically Jewish, that is, they physically descended from Abraham, but they do not share the faith of Abraham. Because we're told in Hebrews that Abraham looked forward to the day of Jesus and worshiped Jesus, even though he was thousands of years before Jesus. He knew God had made a promise of one who would come and rescue his people, and Abraham, long before Jesus was born, was trusting in Jesus. Those who were claiming to be the true people of God did not have the faith of their ancestor. Look at this from Deuteronomy 30. The promise to the people of Israel. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Well, the Apostle Paul takes this. He says this in Romans 2. For no one is a Jew, the way we're using it metaphorically, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Just because you're physically circumcised like all the Jewish people have going all the way back to Abraham doesn't mean anything. Circumcision is not outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. That is the letter of the law. See, God's true people are those who have been circumcised on the heart. They have been born again. They have been raised from the dead spiritually. They have been changed by the gospel of Jesus. Look, anyone can have a minor surgical procedure. Anyone can have that procedure done. Any male, that is. Only the Holy Spirit can circumcise the heart. Only the Holy Spirit can give you a heart transplant. No one else can. No physical activity that you can engage in. Not baptism. It cannot change you. Only the Holy Spirit can change you. That's what Jesus is getting at when he says that they claim to be true Jews but are not. They're lying. By rejecting Jesus, they demonstrate that they are not God's people. Remember, Jesus is the one who opens the door to God. By rejecting Jesus, you are therefore rejecting the promises of God. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And who in this text has he opened the door for? The church in Philadelphia. This is a significant point because of the incredible reversal Jesus goes on to describe. Those who are ethnically Jewish who reject Jesus, remember that's the key, whether or not they accept or reject Jesus, not their ethnicity, but those who reject Jesus while claiming to be the people of God, are involved in this reversal. The people of God have been made a promise, and Jesus switches it here. See, the synagogue was denied to them by the Jewish people, and this was meant to be a sign that those who were worshiping Jesus were actually cut off from the people of God. You can't be a part of the synagogue, which means you're rejected. You are not a part of the people of God. But Jesus makes that determination. To show what he thinks about the believers in Philadelphia, he says he will make the Jewish people come and bow down before them. This is an incredible thing. Because throughout the Old Testament, God promised Israel that this is what the nations would do for them. That the nations would come. In fact, look at this in Isaiah chapter 45. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you and there is no other, no God besides him. That is, they would have to come to the people of God in order to worship God, to be around him, to be in his presence. The promise was that the nations would come and bow before Israel. The synagogue was claiming to be the inheritors of that promise. But who determines whether a door is opened? Not the synagogue. Jesus determines whether that door is open. When he opens it, no one can shut it. Certainly not the local synagogue. To reject Jesus is to reject his promises. So what we have here is a switching of roles. Those who are physically related to Abraham, but do not have the faith of Abraham, are actually the ones who are on the outside, because they don't have the faith of Abraham. Not because of who their daddy is, not because of their great-grandparents, not because of what nation they're from. Because they reject Jesus. They refuse to go through the door that he opens. And so they're going to be denied entrance into God's kingdom. Period. That is the end of the story. There is no other way. We heard it in our scripture reading today. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, the door to God. Well, verse 10, Jesus points to their faithfulness. Because they kept his word about patient endurance, he says, he will keep them from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. Now, this verse is often understood to mean that Jesus is going to remove his people from the earth. That when really bad stuff happens, we're not going to be here. But that's a misunderstanding of what is already happening. Because they're already experiencing trouble. If he's supposed to remove them from the trouble, oops, too late. You blew it. You didn't keep your promise. And poor Smyrna. I mean, if God promises he's going to remove us before it gets really bad, what happens with Smyrna when they're dying for their faith in Jesus? So they not receive the promise? Remember, the seven letters are written to all seven churches. It's written to us. The word keep here simply means to guard or to protect, to watch over, to preserve in the midst of danger. In fact, that exact expression, to keep from, and with using the words that John wrote here, it's found in only one other place in the entire New Testament. In fact, it's a prayer of Jesus for his disciples. He's praying for all those who would believe in him through their ministry. And what does he say? He says this to them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, just like Philadelphia is being hated. The world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Keeping them from the evil one does not require their physical removal from the planet. Jesus prayed very specifically that he was not asking the Father to remove them physically. Instead, he was asking his Father to keep them from the evil one. That is, that he would guard them and protect them and watch over them and preserve them in the midst of the onslaught by the enemy who is attacking them and who seeks to kill them and take their lives from them. In the midst of physical danger, God would preserve them. Not remove them from the physical danger, but to preserve them in the midst of danger. While they were being hated, while they were being persecuted, and even while they would be killed for their faith, Jesus prays that the Father would protect them in the midst of the physical harm they were experiencing. The idea of keeping them is that of protecting them from spiritual danger, not physical danger. Remember, Smyrna was really suffering, and they would even have people die for their faith. God, in the midst of it, would protect them spiritually. Faithfulness results in their protection from spiritual harm. See, the true danger in Philadelphia, in fact, the true danger in all seven of the cities in Revelation, is not the physical harm they may experience as a result of following Jesus. The true danger is found in their failing to be faithful to Jesus in the midst of extreme circumstances. That's the true danger. Look, anyone can follow Jesus when it's easy to do so. Anyone can follow Jesus when it's easy to follow Jesus. See, in this country, claiming to be a Christian has long had a social benefit. And after all, we're Americans, right? We're not those godless communists. So back in the 50s, how do we distinguish Americans from the communists? We put in God, we trust on our money. Not because we actually trust in God, but because we want to distinguish ourselves from those atheistic communists over in the Soviet Union. Anybody can claim to be a follower of Jesus. But do you follow him when the going gets rough? Notice what Jesus said in verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance. He doesn't say, because you have kept my word by claiming to be something. It's that in the midst of hostility directed at you, precisely because you're my people, you have remained faithful. You have patiently endured. That is why. Not because they claim to be something. So when times were tough, this tiny church in Philadelphia remained faithful to Jesus because they understood the true danger of not enduring patiently in the midst of suffering, of failing to remain faithful to Jesus. He then tells them to hold fast what they have. And what do they have? Faithfulness. That's all they have. They're a small church. They have no influence. All they have is faithfulness to Jesus. So he tells them to hold fast to it so that no one can take their crown. The crown here symbolizes their identity with Jesus. Jesus is the King of Kings. Those who have crowns are identified with him. This is why they must remain faithful in the midst of suffering. What's the dominant image we've seen throughout Revelation? It is that of a slaughtered lamb. The conquering lion is the lamb who was slaughtered, the lamb who suffered and died. To identify with Jesus is to embrace the suffering of Jesus. That's what it means to conquer. Look at verse 12. The one who conquers, he says, I will make the one who conquers a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, this is especially important for the city of Philadelphia. They were a city that experienced lots of earthquakes. They regularly had buildings crack and fall apart. In fact, it was only a few decades before this that the entire city was destroyed by a massive earthquake. It was only because they got a lot of money from Caesar to rebuild their city that there was even a city of Philadelphia then. The one who conquers, the one who is faithful to Jesus unto death, will be made a pillar in the temple of God. And I promise you, this pillar will not be broken. Remember why they were suffering. They had been excommunicated from the local synagogue, and they lost their Jewish identity. They lost their social and their cultural heritage. They were opened up to being forced to worship the emperor, which also opened them up to losing everything in order to remain faithful to Jesus. But even though they may be kicked out of one earthly institution, even though being kicked out of that earthly institution would have hurt them deeply, they would have made a permanent fixture in the temple of God. How do they know it's a permanent fixture? How do they know they will always and forever remain in the temple of God where God is? Jesus is the one who holds the key. Jesus is the one who opens the door to them. And if he opens the door to the temple of God for them, no one can shut it. No one can deny them access. Certainly not the local synagogue. He describes its permanence. He says that the one who is faithful to the end will never go out of the temple. Why? Jesus is going to write on the faithful one the name of God, the name of the city of God, that is the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven when God's kingdom comes down on earth in its fullness. In fact, Jesus is going to write on him his own new name. The believers in Philadelphia may lose their earthly identity. They may lose their connection to their cultural heritage. They may lose their family and their friends because they follow Jesus. But they will never lose their identity in Christ. Only one person can grant it, and only one person can deny it, and he will never deny himself. When I look at these seven letters to these churches, the one I think most closely matches the situation of New City, because remember, this is, we're hearing what the Spirit says to the churches, not just the church in Philadelphia, but all seven of them, and by extension, all of God's churches throughout history. The one that I think we identify with most closely happens to be the church in Philadelphia. We haven't been persecuted like they were. We haven't been kicked out of anything because of our faith. But we're small. Most people outside of the church community in Grand Rapids probably haven't heard of us. We need to remember that while American Christianity often determines a church's faithfulness by the size of its congregation, that's not how Jesus determines faithfulness. It's rare that you can go to a pastor's conference and hear a pastor speak who is a pastor of, you know, a church of 60 people. Those aren't the guys who get invited. You might hear the guy who took a church of 60 and grew it to 6,000 because, man, that guy's good at what he does. Right? Clearly, God is at work among them because they exploded in size. One of the most discouraging questions I get asked regularly, and it's monthly, I guess, is how big is New City? Although it just occurred to me, I probably should start quoting square footage. Look, I don't know how many people we have because I never count. I usually answer by telling the person how God has been working in Ray's life. You want to know how big New City is? God has been working in Ray's life, growing him and maturing him and making him into the husband and father God created him to be. That's how big New City is. I tell them the story of Davian and Rodella about what God has been doing in them and in their lives and how he's blessing them and how he's using them. I tell them how God took Davo from walking the streets doing no good to walking the streets preaching Jesus. The same streets, the same people, but there for a very different reason. I tell them how God is calling him to full-time ministry. That's how big New City is. I tell them about Miss Shirley, about what God has done in her life over these 5+ years, how God is using her in some powerful ways. I tell them about Nate and the truly radical transformation in him since we started this church a few years back. I tell them about Percy, about Jim, about Pat, about Dan Clark, about Amy Lynn, about Bruce, about Mark, about Kalicia. I tell them, this is what God is doing. I could go on and point fingers at every person here, but you probably want out of here before 1 o'clock. I can tell you how God is at work in this church. I don't know how to count that. I don't know how you measure that, other than you look at lives that are being forever transformed by the gospel of Jesus. What I see is God's faithfulness to his people and his people responding to who he is and what he has done. Now, when the Council of Elders meets twice a month to pray for you, one of the things we praise God for is your faithfulness, how you are growing in faithfulness. The thing that gives us the most joy is seeing your faithfulness and your sphere of influence, wherever that may be. So when the boiler explodes and you're at yet another store looking for space heaters to warm things up on a Sunday morning, or you faithfully live for Jesus in a hostile work environment, or when you love your wives, or you love your husbands or your children, or when you honor God in your singleness, you are living faithfully. When you give your time in order to serve others, you are living faithfully. That's what we rejoice in. So we've seen six of the seven letters so far. When Jesus praises the church, what does he praise them for? Faithfulness. Not their size. This is the tiniest church of the seven. He praises them for their faithfulness. I know that you have but little power. That is, he acknowledges they have very little influence in the community. Nobody cares about them. The Jews have kicked them out, causing trouble for them, but nobody else cares about them. Yet, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. If we want to receive praise from Jesus, we have to do what Jesus finds praiseworthy. And what is that? We must remain faithful. That's what he praises. So we're not called to be the biggest church, but as God sees fit, he will enable us to continue growing. As he works among us, we will continue to grow, always at his pace, never at our pace, and praise him for that. I mean, if I wrote a book on church growth, it would say, be faithful. That's it. Not a two-sentence instruction right there. No one's going to buy that book. No one's going to invite me to their conferences. But God is the one who does the work, and so let's remain faithful. That's his business at growing it. Our business is simple. Remain faithful to him no matter the circumstances. This means we must be faithful even in the little things. See, the true danger we face is a failure to be faithful to him. We don't face arrest in this country for preaching Jesus. Now, we do face often mocking and ridicule. People will laugh at us for what we claim we believe. Even in the city of churches, there are those who claim Jesus isn't real. There are those who claim that the things written about him in the Bible didn't happen. I mean, in this city of churches, they're on every corner, sometimes two on every corner. In the city of churches, there are those who mock us for believing that God became a human, that he lived an ordinary life as a carpenter, that he was executed by the Romans on a cross, that he was buried for 3 days, and then he rose from the dead. People will laugh at us for that. This mocking, this ridicule is likely to get worse. But we must remain faithful in the midst of this growing opposition. What is truly dangerous to us is whatever pulls our thoughts and our affections away from faithfully following Jesus. That's the danger. So often it is a physical thing, whether that means something good and pleasurable, because we all want to pursue pleasure, or the attempt to avoid suffering. There are temptations on the internet, right? There's this desire for social acceptance that we all have among our peers. It could lead us to compromising our faith at the club. Doesn't matter whether that's a nightclub or a country club, right? The temptation's the same. Different environment, perhaps, but the temptation is the same. There's this desire for social acceptance. There are temptations we have with money, whether to acquire more of it in order to gain a sense of security, or to spend it on things that entertain us, that distract us from the world, right? So we can pass our time in idleness and pleasure. The temptation we all face is a life pursuing pleasure or wealth or physical security. The scripture is clear. The battle is not a physical battle. The battle is a spiritual battle. Here's what Jesus said in Luke 12. He said, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. The worst this world can do to us is kill us. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That is, fear God. God is the one who remains after this life is over. He's the one we have to face. Why should we fear anyone less than that? We must not fear physical danger, but we must fear true danger. The message to the church in Philadelphia is God's message to us today. We must live today in light of our future reality. That's the message of the letter to the church in Philadelphia, but that's also the message of the entire book of Revelation. Live faithfully today in light of future reality. When Jesus comes back and the new Jerusalem comes down and God's reign is everywhere, when everyone lives in submission to him. That's how we must live today. When Jesus encourages them to remain faithful in whatever their circumstances, he reminds them of their true home with him forever. That is, he reminds them of their future reality. He will make them pillars in God's temple. As we're going to see at the end of the book of Revelation, where is God's temple? It comes down out of heaven from God and it encompasses the entire earth. One day we will be back to planet earth, only be a planet earth free of hatred and racism and greed and poverty and oppression and war and tornadoes and tsunamis and all those things. The temple of God will be on earth with him forever. He's going to make them pillars in God's temple. They will never leave that temple. They will have God's name written on them, the name of the New Jerusalem, and the name of the Son of God, the Savior of Israel. Even though they've been kicked out of any form of earthly security they once held to, yet they have him, and they have him forever. That's their encouragement to remain faithful. So Jesus is telling us to hold fast so that no one may seize our crown. Just as Jesus sees our faithfulness, he also sees our unfaithfulness. Our danger is relying on our reputation as faithful people rather than actually being faithful. Let's rely on his strength as the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, knowing that the same divine power that sustained the church in Philadelphia is available to sustain us in whatever life circumstances we may find ourselves. There simply is no excuse for not being faithful to Jesus. We have everything that we could possibly need for faithfulness to Jesus because we have Jesus himself.